Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are studying, as you know, the sermon of the Apostle Paul in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. The first part of that message was the history of God's dealings with Israel and promises that God made to his people. And then the second part has to do with the gospel. Paul always made a beeline to the gospel, but he had to set the background first. And so in the first part of the sermon, you have what men did. They rejected God's Son, verse 27. They condemned God's Son, verse 28. They buried God's Son, verse 29. Men and brethren, Paul says in Acts 13:26, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. So Paul unbashfully lays the responsibility for the death of Christ at the feet of the Jewish religious leaders. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Welcome to this Sunday, February 6th edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And may I remind you that we are dependent upon the gifts of God's people to maintain this broadcast on this and other stations. Thank you for your consideration of financial help. Well, one further thing before we leave the part that man did and take up the part that God did. And that is to point out that Paul, who was rationally, nationally, religiously, by background, a Jew, did not hesitate at all in laying the blame for the death of Christ primarily at the feet of the Jews. Now, basically, what he's just doing is recounting history, and history is history, and facts are facts. And so he deals with the fact that, back to verse 27, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, it really wasn't just the leaders. You can't lay it all at the feet of the blame, or all the blame at the feet of the religious leaders, because they couldn't have done it by themselves. They had to organize a mob. They had to get other people to help them with this, to accomplish their purpose. And so those who dwell in Jerusalem, the inhabitants, the citizens, the people who resided in Jerusalem, the common people, not every single one without exception, of course, because there were some exceptions, but generally speaking, by and large, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and their rulers, again, every single ruler without exception, no, there were a few exceptions, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were members of the council, members of the Sanhedrin. They didn't do this. They weren't party to this. They didn't consent to his death and were not involved in this plot. But in general terms, the citizens of Jerusalem and the rulers of the Jews, because they did not know him, Paul is willing to concede that if they had understood that he was their Christ, they probably wouldn't have done this. Now, of course, the other question is, should they have known that he was their Christ, their God-sent Messiah? And the answer to that is yes, they should have known that. God gave them ample evidence to understand that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, and that he was their Messiah. But they didn't know that. For whatever reason, they didn't know that. A lot of it we would have to lay at the feet of willing ignorance, stubborn ignorance, unwillingness to consider the facts that were set before them, but nevertheless, they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, those scriptures where they should have been able to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah in fulfillment of these scriptures, but they didn't. They didn't know them, and so what did they do? They fulfilled those scriptures in condemning him. I think we talked about this before, but I still find it important to make this point and for us to understand this, namely, that the reason that Jesus was not received as the Messiah, as the God-promised Messiah, for the most part, was because he didn't fulfill their expectations for a strong, powerful, military ruler and reigning king who would exalt their nation, and of course, them along with it. They were looking for a Messiah, a political and military power, a greater than David, who was a man of great political and military power. And the Messiah is supposed to be a greater son of David, to do greater things than David did, and since Jesus didn't fulfill the image which they had of this based on their own scriptures, they rejected him. But the problem was, they were unwilling, and for some reason unable, I think more emotionally and psychologically unable, but they were unwilling to consider other scriptures that talked about the Messiah being a suffering Messiah, which scriptures are just as present and just as clear as the other ones. So they accepted the prophecies that they liked. They rejected the prophecies that they didn't like. They accepted the prophecies that fit in with their own aspirations. They rejected the prophecies that ran counter to their own political aspirations. And that was the whole problem. And so, because they rejected Jesus as the Christ, and rejected the scriptures that identified him as the Christ, what did they do? They fulfilled those scriptures in condemning him. They actually carried out the fulfillment of some of the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah's rejection, his being despised, his being mistreated, and his being put to death. And they fulfilled their own scriptures even as they were rejecting those very scriptures. The point being, if they, fervent students of their scriptures as they were, if they can do that, then we can do that. If they can selectively choose the scriptures they want to believe and selectively reject the scriptures they don't want to believe, then we can do the same thing. In fact, we will do the same thing unless we are very humble, very careful, very willing to receive everything that God has spoken. This serves as a great lesson to all of those who consider themselves Christians and students of the Bible. But I started to say, Paul does not mind laying the blame for the death of Jesus at the feet of the Jews, though he indicates that Pilate was involved as well, and though they found no cause for death in him, the Jews didn't. They asked Pilate that he should put him to death, as indeed they did. This is all history. Now, what's the point I want to make of this before I go on? Well, I find that there are two extremes in this area of laying the blame of Jesus' crucifixion upon the Jews, and that's the way it seems to be in nearly everything that's in the Bible. There's a truth that runs down the center of the road, and there's a ditch on either side. So I find on the one hand that most Jewish people, extremely sensitive to this, deny it. If you say anything about Jews having put Jesus to death, they bristle, they deny, they lash out. And from a human standpoint, I think I can understand why. Because they have been at the hurting end of centuries of persecution for that very reason. So-called Christians, people who claim to be Christians, have persecuted Jews and called them Christ killers, and have persecuted them and justified their persecution on that basis. You crucified Christ. And so there's built a pretty thick skin, it's a pretty thin skin, a pretty thick defense. They bristle, they react whenever they hear anybody accuse them of killing Jesus. Well, let me point out, and then the ditch on the other side of the road are those who justify their antisemitism by the fact that Jews killed Jesus. Well, of course Jews killed Jesus. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll also find that every sinner in some way contributed to the death of Jesus, and so that includes Gentiles as well. The sins of all who believe in him are laid upon him, and in a sense, all sinners are responsible for the death of Christ. He came to die for the sins of the world. So sinners are responsible for the death of Christ, Gentiles as well as Jews. So even though Gentiles may not be responsible in quite the same way the Jews were, they are responsible. If the Jews of Jesus' day represent all the Jews, then why doesn't Pilate, the Roman governor, who succumbed to pressure and put him to death, and without which the crucifixion could not have occurred, why doesn't Pilate represent all Gentiles? You understand what I'm saying? If the Jews, in the days of Jesus, put Jesus to death, and therefore all Jews thereafter are guilty of that crime and ought to be persecuted because of it, which is, of course, a couple of extra extensions of logic, or should I say illogic, which are wrong and should not be followed. But if that's true, why isn't it just as true that Pilate, who was the Gentile, who actually commanded the crucifixion of Jesus, actually issued the orders that resulted in Gentile soldiers nailing him to the cross and executing him, why doesn't Pilate represent all Gentiles? And in the thinking of those who want to lay blame on people who weren't even alive when this took place, why don't you blame the Gentiles just as much as the Jews? Of course, the answer to that is because it doesn't serve our purposes. And we're right back to the selectivity that I talked about earlier, but now in a different realm. We want to persecute Jews. We hate Jews for whatever reason, irrational as racial discrimination and hatred always is. We hate Jews. We want to persecute Jews. And we need a justification for doing so. So this is our justification. Now, see how the gospel has been tarnished in all of this? See how this has erected a huge barrier in the minds of many Jews to even considering the gospel? I heard a converted Jewish man who was a clinical psychiatrist. I always have to stop and think whether I want to say psychiatrist or psychologist, but he was a clinical psychiatrist, in other words, an MD and a psychiatrist, a counselor, who had come to Christ. But I heard him give his personal testimony and how he had this this ethnic cultural view of Gentiles and of Christians in particular, that they were all Jew persecutors. They all hated Jews. And he wanted to stay as far away from the Christian religion that caused them to do that. That's the reason they persecute my people, is because they're Christians. That's the way it seems to Jews. Now, as a converted Jew, he knows that is not true. He now pastors a Christian church. He's no longer practicing psychiatry. He is ministering the Word of God. He has become a fervent believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, and one who points others to Christ, both Jew and Gentile. But it certainly seemed to him and to the people he knew that Gentiles persecute Jews because they're Christians. Well, I can see why they would think so. They're wrong, but why do Gentiles, some Gentiles, many Gentiles, why do some Gentiles persecute Jews? Is it because they're Christians? No, it's because they're sinners. They're just looking for an excuse. Why did Jews in Christ's day reject Jesus and crucify him? Is that because they were Jews? Not really. It's because they were sinners. They rejected their own Jewish Messiah who was sent to save them. What they did, they thought they were doing it for their own best interests, to get rid of this one that they considered to be a threat to the Jewish religion and a possible cause for Roman persecution to come down upon them because if too many people became followers of Jesus, that could be politically inconvenient and difficult for them, and also thought that they might lose their political and religious standing in the nation. So for all of these reasons, they rejected Jesus and thought they were doing so for sound reasons and that they were protecting their nation in doing so. They thought they were doing this in their own best interest, kind of a mixture of selfish best interests and maybe more benevolent interests. But what they really did, of course, was rejected the one who could help them in their highest interest, in the best way possible. And yet, as we know, and we're getting to that point next, all of this was under the control of a sovereign God, and it was necessary that Jesus be crucified if he was going to fulfill his promises to anyone, Jew or Gentile, if he was going to really bring blessing upon anyone. And so now we come to what God did. The first part of Paul's sermon is all about what men did. Now we come to what God did. And the first thing God did was he utilized man's rebellion to fulfill his purposes. That's what God did. He utilized man's rebellion to fulfill his purposes. Verse 27 again, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled the will of God. They fulfilled the Word of God. They fulfilled the prophecies of the Word of God. Did they do that deliberately? Nope. Did they say, oh, here's a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Scriptures. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in the prophecies. This prophecy needs to be fulfilled. So I want to be a committed servant of Jehovah and carry out his wishes. I'm doing God's will in doing this. No. What they did was sinful. But what they did fulfilled God's will. That's verse 27. Look at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. Again, twice here, Paul mentions that what men accomplished was fulfilling the will of God. The Jews fulfilled the will of God in doing their part. The Gentiles fulfilled the will of God in doing their part. They're the ones, of course, who took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. They are the ones who performed those tasks, all, of course, because the Jews had pressured Pilate to do it, who really didn't want to, was reluctant to do it, but they were the ones who actually carried it out. So everybody who had a part in the crucifixion of Christ was doing something that was wrong. It was sinful. It's wrong to put an innocent man to death. It's wrong to bribe witnesses in order to get the results you want in a trial. That's an unjust trial. It's wrong to incite a mob to near riot in order to put pressure upon a political leader to carry out your wishes, because otherwise he wouldn't be willing to do that. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Every part of this was wrong, was wicked, was sinful, and yet every part of it completely and perfectly fulfilled the will of God, and not only just the secret will of God, because so many times we don't know what God's will is, but we can be sure that whatever God allows to happen is His will. So, in a sense, everything that happens fulfills His will. This is just a very clear example of it, but we need to extend this principle and understand that this is true, that God is sovereign in His universe. But in this case, it not only fulfilled the secret will of God, because it wasn't a secret will of God, it was the revealed will of God. It was written hundreds of years before. Study Psalm 22. You'd think it was written by somebody who was standing at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. It wasn't. It was written by David, a prophet of God, hundreds of years before the crucifixion, 1,000 years or so before the crucifixion. And yet he wrote with such detail, such accuracy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting the very words that Jesus spoke from the cross and so forth. Go through that psalm and study that. All of that written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, but describing the crucifixion in almost eyewitness terms. Or study Isaiah chapter 53, written, I think, about 700 years before the crucifixion, and how it describes it so perfectly. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so forth. It goes on and goes on. Tells how he was led to the slaughter, and everything about it, even talking about details of his burial. He was buried with the rich, and even there are statements in there that refer to his resurrection. And all of it's right there. 700 years before it happened, God told men, God told prophets, and God told any man who will read what the prophets wrote and believe it, understand it and believe it. It was all written down, and it was all fulfilled. Wicked, sinful men doing sinful acts fulfilled God's will. They did what they wanted to do, and they did what God wanted them to do. They exercised their free wills, and they certainly did. This is a good illustration of what we're talking about when we're talking about God's sovereignty and how God is sovereign over man's will, and yet that doesn't make man a robot. That doesn't mean that man doesn't have a free will. Whenever you talk about the sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God in salvation, you have people who say, wait a minute, that can't be true. Man has a free will. He has the right to choose. Well, yes, he does. Here's a good example of it. The Jews chose what they wanted to do. They chose to put Jesus to death. The Gentiles, the Romans, did what they wanted to do after they were pressured into doing it, reluctantly, but they decided that was the thing they wanted to do. They'd rather do that than risk getting in trouble with Caesar, and so they did what they chose to do, what their free wills moved them to do. And yet God superintended all of this to perfectly fulfill His will. In other words, God allowed them to carry out their desires because it fulfilled His purposes. And what the Bible tells us is that the sinful acts of men that fulfill the purposes of God, God allows, and the sinful desires of men that do not fulfill the purposes of God, God restrains. It's as simple as that. Could God have stopped these men from crucifying His Son? Of course. The songwriter said He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. And the scriptures actually say He could have called, I think, 12 legions of angels, so it's actually more than 10,000. He could have done that, of course. We have many examples of that in the scriptures, of how God intervened in one way or another, sometimes sending angels to accomplish His purposes. Could He have stopped them? Of course He could have stopped them. But instead, he let them alone to carry out their determinate counsel, their determined desires, because, as Peter says in Acts 2:23, they were actually fulfilling the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, said Peter, Acts 2:23, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what we learn from this is that God is the absolute ruler of his universe. He determines his purposes. He designs his plans to carry out those purposes. He executes his plan perfectly and unerringly in the passing of time. He never fails to accomplish his will. He does what he wills to do, and he does so by utilizing, not violating, the will of men. When he utilizes man's rebellion, he does so by permitting sinful men to carry out their evil designs unchecked and unrestrained, at least in part. He allows them to do what they desire to do. He permits them to have their own way. He makes even the wrath of God to praise him, as the Bible says. When he enlists man's cooperation, he does so by powerfully and secretly moving within the hearts of men to change their sinful desires so that their wills become conformed to his righteous will and that they willingly and gladly purpose to do God's revealed will. And God's will is carried out that way. So sometimes he effects this change quickly, instantaneously, as he did with Saul the Damascus Road. Other times he works more slowly, wooing and drawing until the sinner gladly yields to his control. But in either case, God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes without violating man's will. And so I would suggest to you, if you happen to be one of these strong champions of man's free will, I would suggest to you, instead of championing and exalting man's free will, you'd be wiser to champion God's sovereign grace. You'd be wiser to ask God to intervene, to graciously stop you from fulfilling your evil desires. If he allows you to fulfill your sinful desires, you're in great trouble. If he graciously changes your heart so that you no longer want to fulfill your sinful desires, but instead have a desire to fulfill his will, then you are most blessed. And that's the right way to understand it. God is sovereign. God is God. God rules his creation. He rules it perfectly. He never intends to do something and finds out that he's unable to do it. He always carries it out perfectly, and always, in those things that have to do with men, always enlists the instrumentality of men. Sometimes men doing the opposite of what they know they ought to do, but they do it wickedly and sinfully. Other times, men trying to fulfill the will of God. But God's will is always done. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.